Well, you can turn your Bibles again to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Made it through the first chapter. Moving into a new chapter as we begin the new year. The title of our message this morning is The Reality of the Rapture. You know, the theme of 2 Thessalonians is do not be shaken, as we see in our in verse 2 this morning. Do not be quickly shaken from your composure. Do not be shaken from your beliefs is what Paul is getting at by saying that. And we absolutely need this message today in this world that we are living in. You know, the wonderful thing about living in the 21st century is that we have such easy access to information. I mean, can you imagine someone like Thomas Jefferson, if we could transport him to modern-day America somehow and take him around, can you imagine his reaction to essentially having more than the Library of Alexandria, all of the information of the world, every book of the world in your pocket? You could show him that, and you could show him how I can access any information that's available to mankind. And obviously, there are a lot of problems that go along with that, but it's tremendous to have such easy access to information. And one of several downsides of that is that we have access to all the information that's out there, and there's a lot of false information, particularly when it comes to our topic today, which is the rapture of the church, or the catching away of the church. That is a doctrine, or that's just a fancy way of saying a teaching that is clearly described in the Scripture, in the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. It is undeniable that this idea of people being translated from this earth to meet Jesus Christ and be taken to heaven is unequivocally, undeniably taught in the Scriptures. However, you will find all sorts of theories on the internet, if you want to, about what it actually means. But our duty as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, is to understand what His Word says. And so we are going to do our best to understand exactly what Paul is getting at here in 2 Thessalonians 2. Perhaps one of the most important chapters that Paul wrote in terms of our understanding of end time events. Paul wrote this letter for the express reason that people were changing their minds about what they had been taught. Paul certainly takes that idea very seriously. He wrote this letter, of course, to a church that he founded on his second missionary journey. It's in Thessalonica, is in modern-day Greece. You can go there today. This picture is actually from modern-day Greece that you see there. This letter, 2 Thessalonians, probably written within 18 months, probably more likely within a year of 1 Thessalonians. Paul spent 18 months in Corinth after visiting Thessalonica. He most likely wrote both of these letters during his time in Corinth. And again, there's some distance between Thessalonica and Corinth, and we're talking first century here. So, you know, it wasn't like, oh, I'll just take the train back up to Thessalonica and talk with these people. It wasn't that way. And he wrote these two letters within such a short period of time because it was so critical that these believers were stayed upon the foundation of what they had been taught. So as we make our way into chapter 2, we see that Paul is here. His main goal in chapter 2 of this letter is correcting false doctrine, correcting false teaching, primarily to show them that they are not in the day of the Lord. They are not living in the tribulation period that clearly Paul had taught them about. Verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians 2, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" We can take away from that that Paul was teaching these brand new Christians about the end times, about the rapture, about prophecy, about all these things that so many in Christendom today are abandoning and saying, you just don't really want to pay a whole lot of attention to that. It's not important. It's divisive. There's differences of opinions. We don't want to talk about that stuff. That's for people like in seminary and that sort of thing. That wasn't Paul's attitude at all. He met with this church on his missionary journey. He immediately began teaching them about the things that he's writing to them. And we can take away from this letter that he told them, taught them a whole lot of things that he's not writing about here. So prophecy, the future, the rapture, the tribulation, all of these things are for Christians, not for mature Christians or people who are established in their faith. It's for everybody. It's for Christians. It's for believers. And we need to understand these things. Obviously, it's very important. It was important to Paul. Obviously, it's important to the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write these things, so it should be important to us. And of course, chapter 2 is written in the context of chapter 1, which was encouragement for the Thessalonians in time of persecution. One of the false charges against people who believe like we do, dispensationalists, to put a term on it, is that, we just believe in escapism. The only reason you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture is because you just want to get out of here, and that's just not reality. Well, that's a false charge. That's what is called a straw man argument. They're just making up something, a false idea about what the Bible teaches, or I could say we teach, and then knocking it down. That's not the reality of why we teach a pre-tribulation rapture. We teach that because a consistent, literal interpretation of the Bible leads you to that conclusion, that the rapture of the church will start before this tribulation period, and 2 Thessalonians 2 is written for the express purpose of showing that. But these believers were going through incredible persecution, and Paul writes chapter 1 to encourage them in that, to build them up, to show them that through these trials and persecution, they are in fact being prepared for their future with Christ when he comes again. We saw that in verse 10 the last time, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. So these trials and persecutions that the Thessalonians were going through were preparing them for this kingdom period that Christ is coming to establish one day. And guess what? Our trials, tribulations, persecutions, difficulties in this life are preparing us for our future with Christ, just like they were preparing the Thessalonians. But Paul wants to specifically show them, however, that they are not living in the tribulation. And he gives several reasons why that is not the case. But we begin, first off, with the reality of the rapture. We have a request, we have the rapture, and we have a reassurance this morning. We really need to set the stage with an outline of this entire chapter, or at least down through verse 10, so that we can know where we are headed. Because like I mentioned before, this 2 Thessalonians 2 is probably the most important chapter in the New Testament concerning keeping our order of events straight for the end times, or eschatology. That's the theological word for study of the end times. Eschatos is the Greek term for the end. Ology is the study of. Eschatology is the study of the end. And Paul assures these believers that they are not living in the tribulation. And as we will see as we go through this, in fact, this chapter is teaching us that we are not going to go through the tribulation at all. And there are several reasons for that. He begins in our verses this morning, he tells them, verses 1 and 2, essentially, that they need to keep believing in the rapture, keep looking forward to the rapture of the church in spite of false teaching. Clearly, the Thessalonians had received some sort of false teaching, as we will see this morning. There are several different ways that false teaching could have come to them, but they were being shaken in their thinking concerning this vital, critical doctrine of the rapture of the church. And it was, as we will see, having an effect on their daily living, how they lived their lives and their attitudes and their thinking. So Paul starts with that idea. Don't forget what I told you. And here are verses 3 through 10, several reasons why it is not possible for you to be living in the day of the Lord. They had been taught that they were living in the tribulation period. Both the Old and the New Testament clearly teaches that there is a time of tribulation before the kingdom comes, a specific time of tribulation, a period of time that can be delineated that's different from any other time period. You could go to Syria and ask the Christians about how life is. Life for them is horrible. It's horrendous. There are Christians literally being crucified in Syria that are living today, dying because they won't renounce their faith in Christ. That's pretty awful. Something very similar to that is going to happen in the tribulation period, according to the book of Revelation. People are going to be beheaded, thousands and thousands of them, perhaps millions, and a nearly innumerable number of people are going to die for their faith. But that's over the entire world, not one country, not one area of the world, not one person, not one difficult circumstance. We're talking worldwide persecution of Christians. That's what the scriptures describe before the kingdom comes. So even though the Thessalonians had difficulties in their life, Paul wants to give them specific reasons why they are not living in the tribulation. And it begins with verse 3 that we will study more in depth next week. But it's this, what the New American Standard Bible describes or translates as the apostasy. You are not living in the tribulation period. You are not living in the day of the Lord. Why? Number one reason, the apostasy must come first. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come. That's a way that the translators make it more obvious in English what it's saying. For it will not come, the day of the Lord will not come, unless the apostasy comes first. I don't want to get too deep into this, but you can see I have apostasy or falling away. The New King James says, the King James Version says, a falling away. The ESV actually says the rebellion. I think the NIV says the rebellion also. And we don't want to get too deep into it as much as I would like to. But that has not happened yet. This specific event that Paul is referencing here, the apostasy, the falling away, the rebellion, however it's translated, that hasn't happened yet. Therefore, you're not in the tribulation. The man of lawlessness has not been revealed, the son of destruction. There is not one person, the man of lawlessness. Whatever you think of Donald Trump, he is not the man of lawlessness. Neither is Barack Obama. Neither is Tony Blair, a very prominent Bible teacher, claims that, Tony Blair, he's the one. Well, guess what? The man of lawlessness has not been revealed. And I don't think it's Tony Blair either. But he has not been revealed. Therefore, you are not living in the tribulation. Verse 4, this man of lawlessness, son of destruction, he's going to set himself up as an object of worship in the temple of God. Is there a temple of God standing today? No, there is not. There was one. At the time when Paul was writing this, there actually was one. So it takes more faith for us to believe this than it did for the Thessalonians. I think there's a reward for that. They could look at Jerusalem and say, oh yeah, there's a temple there. Okay, this guy's going to come along. He's going to set himself up as an object of worship. That hasn't happened yet. Displaying himself as being God. That's called the abomination of desolation in other places in the Bible. That hasn't happened yet. Verses 6 and 7, the restrainer is still in place. So we get to figure out what the restrainer is, actually. But that restraining is still taking place today, Paul says in verses 6 and 7. So we're not living in the tribulation. The Antichrist has not been destroyed. Verse 8 speaks of Jesus Christ destroying this man of lawlessness. I gave it away who the man of lawlessness is. He's the Antichrist. He has not been destroyed. Verse 8 says that Jesus Christ, the Christ, is going to rid the world of him. That hasn't happened yet. Verse 9, the Antichrist has not performed satanically powered signs and wonders. That hasn't taken place yet. Therefore, we are not living in the tribulation. The Thessalonians were not living in the tribulation because these things were not happening. The deceived unbelievers, verses 10 through 12, they have not been destroyed yet. They have not perished. Therefore, we are not living in the tribulation. So, we'll get more into the details, obviously, as we study through this. But Paul gives there 7 different reasons why we are not living in the tribulation period, why the Thessalonians were not living in the tribulation period. And this has a lot of implications of our understanding of the Bible if we just take these verses literally and understand them as they are written, we can come to a lot of conclusions about how we should understand the scriptures. And one thing that we need to keep in mind is as we study these events, these different things that will take place, is that we don't have all of the information about these events in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That's one landmine or one trap that you can fall into as you're studying the Bible, is just look at 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says such and such, and disregard everything else that the Bible has to say about a particular topic. If you really want to understand what the Bible is saying about a particular subject, you have to study everything that the Bible has to say about that subject. That's why we spend a year studying 1 and 2 Thessalonians, because we want to understand what God is saying to us in His Word, and we have to have a complete understanding of it. Otherwise, we can run into problems. So when Paul points out all of these reasons why we're not living in this time period, he eliminates a lot of theories, a lot of ways that people treat prophecy in particular, understanding the end times. For one thing, it eliminates historicism as a viable way of understanding what the Bible is. So what is historicism? Well, historicism looks at, particularly the book of Revelation, which is a prophetic book by most people's understanding of it anyway, that the events of Revelation are taking place over time, particularly chapters 6 through 19 are taking place over time since Christ returned to heaven. We can look at these events and see, in 936 AD, this particular event took place, and it's being fulfilled over time. Newspaper exegesis is a result of that. Looking at the newspaper, looking at Russia being in Syria and saying, oh, there we are, Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's happening right now. This is it. That would be a historicist outlook, kind of making events fit with what the Scripture says, rather than looking at the Scripture and saying, no, that's not exactly what is being described in the Scriptures. It's making events fit with what the Bible says rather than looking at the Bible and then comparing what the Scripture actually says to the events that are going on. Seeing, for example, the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 that describe that John is writing letters, dictating letters from the Lord to various churches. A historicist viewpoint is that those churches represent different periods of time rather than seven literal churches that Christ wanted to have John write a letter to at the time. That's historicism. Idealism looks at prophecy, looks at the events of Revelation and sees them playing out over and over throughout time. A literal understanding of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, no, that's not reality. Paul is pointing to future events that are going to take place as he describes. They must take place because he's using them as evidence to show that the Thessalonians weren't living in the tribulation. A literal understanding of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 eliminates preterism as a viable option to understand the Bible. So what's preterism? Well, preterism is the idea that most of prophecy, there are varying degrees of being a preterist, most of prophecy has been fulfilled at AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the temple. So the book of Revelation to a preterist like Hank Hennegraaff, the Bible non-answer man, he looks at the book of Revelation as being a history book. However, what How could you possibly, when the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19, are describing the Antichrist, the judgments of God, the things that are going to take place that lead up to him coming again, how can you say that's history when Paul writes to the Thessalonians and tells them that these events haven't taken place yet? You're not living in the tribulation. There has not been a man who is known as the man of lawlessness, who rules over the world, who has gone into the temple of God and set himself up as an object of worship. That has not happened. Satanically inspired signs and wonders did not take place at 70 or AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the temple. These events have not taken place. That's just a fact. Preterism is absolutely eliminated as a viable option to understand the Bible when we see these events as literal. We believe in what is called futurism, that the Bible is describing these end time events in great detail. He's describing them in such detail so that we can know exactly what's going to happen. And these events that are described here in 2 Thessalonians 2, events that are described in the book of Revelation, particularly chapters 6 through 19, have not taken place. They are future events. They await future fulfillment. And we, as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, look forward to the rapture of the church. We are looking for Jesus Christ, not the Antichrist. Paul said that to a pastor by the name of Titus. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul says, the Holy Spirit says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." That sounds a lot like what every one of Paul's letters says. In this time period in which we are living, you are to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, live sensibly, righteously, and godly, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We aren't to be looking for this man of lawlessness. We're not to be looking for the abomination of desolation. We're not looking for any other event other than the appearing of Jesus Christ. And that is, the Bible teaches the reality of the rapture. So, as usual, we're going to study this passage in great detail so that we can understand exactly what the Holy Spirit, what God Himself is saying to us. The Bible is how God communicates with mankind. So it is incumbent upon us to understand what he is saying to us. Keep in mind that big picture, this outline, as we go through this, so we don't get lost studying all the veins on the leaves. We don't understand that we're standing in a big forest here, a big forest that Paul wants them to understand they are not living in the tribulation, and we're going to make the case that it's not possible for us to be living in the tribulation. So that needs to affect how we live our lives and how we think, in spite of what the false teachers say. So he begins with a request, 2 Thessalonians 2:1. "Now we request you, brethren." That is a big word that Paul uses there that's so easy to just glide right past the fact that he begins this chapter by referring to them as brethren. And this is a title that is for specifically reserved for people who are believers in Jesus Christ. People who understand that they are sinners, that their sin, that the very sin nature that indwells them separates them from a holy God. However, there's good news for us. There's good news for all of mankind. The good news isn't just for the church. It's not just for us, and we can get in our holy huddle and just be happy that we found one another. The good news is for every person that Jesus Christ, eternal God, came to the earth in human flesh as he had to be. The one who dies for the sins of the world, the one who is a mediator between God and man, he has to be both. He has to be God and he has to be man in order to act as a mediator for people. He's got to understand who God is perfectly. He's got to understand who man is perfectly. Only a God-man could do that. Only a person, only a being who is fully God and fully man could act as our mediator. And he came into this world and he died for us. He died for our sins. The Bible clearly teaches that forgiveness of sins requires a blood sacrifice because blood contains our very life. If your blood stops moving to even just the tip of your finger, you're going to be in a lot of pain for a while, and then the tip of your finger is essentially going to die because it needs blood. Your entire body needs blood. That's where our life is. So God, in his sovereignty and his majesty, determined that there has to be a blood sacrifice for sin because sin brings death. Sin ends life. And so a blood sacrifice has to take place. Jesus Christ was that blood sacrifice for all of mankind. And we have the forgiveness of sins not by doing good things. Think how ridiculous that is, that your sin separates you from a holy God, and somehow man comes up with the idea, well, I can just do enough good things to cover up for that. That's outrageous. That's not possible. Only faith, only believing or trusting in what Jesus Christ did for us can save us. That's who the brethren are. That's who believers in Christ are. That's what the church is. The universal church is made up of all of those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, who have believed in Jesus Christ for what he did for us on the cross. And there is, as Mike has been pointing out in Sunday school, there's a distinction between the universal church, that's every single person who's trusted in Jesus Christ, and the local church, Flushing Bible Church. Perhaps there could be people here who have never trusted in Jesus Christ, but yet they come here and that sort of thing. That's why we emphasize the gospel, hopefully every week, that somehow the gospel goes out so that people can hear it and understand God's free offer of salvation to mankind so that they can believe it so as to be saved. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. There are a lot of people who don't believe the truth so that they will be saved. The brethren are people who have done that, who have trusted in Jesus Christ. So that's very important for us, a very important concept for us to keep in mind as we move forward. Paul specifically brings to mind the fact that they are the brethren, that they are part of the church, in addition to being members of a local church, like Paul points out in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, to the church of the Thessalonians. It's written to a local church. Paul, they, I guarantee you, had a perfect understanding of what it means to be a member of the church. And Paul wrote this letter to them, the believers, the brethren. You know, the church, universal, is such an important concept to understand, and there really isn't a better place to go in the Bible than the book of Ephesians to understand what the church is. In Ephesians chapter 1, there are, I believe, 13 references in Ephesians chapter 1 to people being in Christ or in Him, in the Lord Jesus. 13 times Paul speaks of people being in Christ or in Him. And we are in Christ or in the Lord Jesus by faith, by trusting in Him. At the moment that we trust in Jesus Christ, we are said to be in Christ, in the body of Christ, in the church, essentially. From when you trust in Christ, you move from outside of the body of Christ into the body of Christ, into this new body that Christ created through His death, burial, and resurrection. Ephesians chapter 2 talks a lot about this. Paul, speaking of Christ in Ephesians 2:14, he says, "For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups." Well, what does he mean by both groups? He means Jewish people and Gentile people. See, the beginning of the Bible, from about Genesis chapter 12, all the way through to the end of the Old Testament, is about one nation, indivisible, under God. We sort of stole some biblical ideas in the founding of our country. The Bible isn't about the United States. It's about the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, because God's plan for rescuing humanity is driven through one nation, the nation of Israel. But as we're studying in Sunday school, there's a time period between when God is dealing with the nation of Israel and when He's going to establish His kingdom upon the earth through the nation of Israel. Because guess what? Yes, the Bible is about the nation of Israel, but salvation is for everybody. The kingdom itself comes to the world through Israel, but it is for everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. So God, in His miraculous plan for the world, makes a way that Jewish people and Gentile people can be in His kingdom. He made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. See, the church is a new creation of God, developed perfectly for this time period in which we are living, between the two advents of Jesus Christ, the first time He lived on the earth and the second time He comes to the earth to establish His kingdom. That's, for the most part, this church age that we are living in, that this new body, this new man made up of both groups, Jews and Gentiles alike, part of God's plan for this world. And an extremely important concept to keep in mind as we move into this chapter, speaking of the tribulation and these future events, is the distinction between this new man, the church, and the nation of Israel. They are two separate entities in God's one single plan for humanity. The church is not plan B for the world. God didn't, Jesus Christ didn't come to the earth, present himself to the nation of Israel as their king, and they rejected him, and God thought, oh no, now what do I do? I didn't expect that to happen. Certainly, when I turned water into wine, they were going to believe in me. I just don't understand this. God knew, Jesus Christ knew he was going to be rejected. The book of Ephesians makes very clear that the church was always in God's mind as being the vehicle through which he would fill the kingdom. Jesus even told a parable about that the Jews aren't going to believe, they're going to be judged. God's still going to fill his kingdom. It's going to be primarily with Gentile people during this period of time. Of course, Jewish people can still believe, but primarily it's going to be Gentile people who are trusting in Christ who will go into this kingdom in the future that comes through the nation of Israel still. But we need to understand the difference between Israel and the church. And we also need to understand that the church did not replace the promises that were given to Israel. We are not receiving all of Israel's promises, because that would be a plan B. God starts with the nation of Israel. They rejected him. Plan B, oh, I'll go with the church now. That's not what the scriptures teach when we understand them literally. Now, this church Israel distinction is something that a lot of dispensationalists talk about, particularly Charles Ryrie and some others. They see this distinction of Israel and the church being two separate things as kind of a presupposition, that we have to approach the Bible understanding that the church and Israel are two separate things. I don't think we need to do that. I think that we just interpret the Bible literally, consistently, and we come to the conclusion that as a result of our literal interpretation, we see, oh yeah, God has a plan for Israel. That's how he's going to bring the kingdom in, but they rejected him, so now he's going to fill his kingdom with Jews and Gentiles alike through faith in Jesus Christ, and then one day in the future, God is setting the stage, making the way so that the nation of Israel, his original plan A, will believe in him. He will come, establish his kingdom, and it's going to be filled with all sorts of people, not just Jewish people, Jews and Gentiles alike. Romans chapter 11 makes that very clear. God is not done with the nation of Israel. Romans 11:25, Paul writing most likely primarily to Gentile people, probably a mixed audience of both Jews and Gentiles in the book of Romans. Romans 11:25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Paul, there's so much truth in that. We could spend a month talking about that, these verses in and of themselves. But clearly, God has a plan for a certain number of Gentiles to come into faith in Jesus Christ. And Israel is not believing until that number is complete. And so, when that number is complete, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, that's a synonym for Israel, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. When God makes a covenant, he's not kidding around. He doesn't have his fingers crossed behind his back when he shakes your hand. When God says something, he means it. And he has made an eternal, unconditional covenant with the nation of Israel that one day they will be saved. One day they will have their sins forgiven. And it isn't when they rebuild their temple and they do enough sacrifices and God will look down and say, oh, they finally are following the law the way I wanted them to. Here I come. I'm going to save you now. That's not the way it works. Salvation comes by faith. When they believe in him as their Messiah, he will come again and rescue them and they will all be saved. That's in the future. Now, God is dealing with the world through the church. Well, that's a pretty big responsibility, isn't it? That the believers, the church, is God's way of reaching mankind right now. And Paul reminds the Thessalonians of that. Now we request you, brethren. We need to be reminded of the church and its importance and our importance within the church as believers in Jesus Christ. And he does that right before he speaks to them about the rapture of the church. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the coming is this Greek term parousia. And if you look up the term parousia in a theological dictionary, I just about guarantee you that it's going to say something about Christ's second coming, something about him coming to the earth to establish his kingdom, and these kinds of ideas. A lot of times it's translated as the appearance of the Lord and these kinds of things. It literally means a presence, an appearing, a coming, as it does here, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's referencing, it can reference his second coming, his coming to the earth in judgment to establish his kingdom, like 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 8, where it says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God." Now, this word parousia does not appear there in 2 Thessalonians 1, but it is speaking of that time when Christ will come again to the earth. He will appear again. You notice that second bullet point under there, sometimes used for the second advent, or sometimes this word is used to describe Jesus Christ literally coming to the earth again. Not every time that it's used. In fact, most of the times that it's used in the New Testament, it does not refer to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It certainly does in Matthew 24:3. The beginning of the Olivet Discourse, if you'll remember, the disciples came to Christ and asked him about his coming again. That was kind of the main question that launched Jesus into the Olivet Discourse, a question about him coming again. There we see this term parousia certainly applying to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus uses it in Matthew 24:27, "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be," parousia. But it is not what's known as a technical term. Every time we see this word, parousia, in the Bible, it doesn't reference the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. That's what a technical term is, like the term Christ. That means the Messiah, Jesus Christ. I believe every time that it's used in the New Testament anyway, that's what it's referring to, Jesus Christ. That's a technical term. Parousia is not a technical term. If we look at verses 8 and 9, we can see that. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says, "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." Parousia, by the appearance of Jesus' coming. Verse 9, that is, the one whose coming, parousia, is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. So there, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses the same word, parousia, to refer to Jesus's coming again and the appearance of the Antichrist. So parousia, every time we see it in the Bible, does not refer to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Just something to keep in mind as we move forward, because there's a qualifier here this time, the coming, the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1, and our gathering together to him. That is a very critical little phrase there that Paul attaches to the end of this appearance or this coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. He gives more information about what he is speaking of. If you notice in verses 6 through 8, when I was reading that from chapter 1, there was no mention of a gathering together to the Lord when it speaks about what he's coming to do. When he's coming out to deal retribution to the unbelievers, there's no mention of a gathering together, again, of believers to him like there is here. This is a reference to the rapture of the church. Christ's coming, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to him. That gathering together is the Greek term episunage. You might notice a very similar English word that we have there that describes a synagogue. That's, of course, a Jewish gathering. That's what that's what synagogue means, is a gathering. This is the term episynagoge, and it's synagoge. And that is a coming together. That's like a gathering of grapes. It's not a synagogue, it's just people kind of voluntarily coming together. Well, episynagoge is a gathering. That's when you gather a cluster of grapes, you are the one who is pulling them off. And that's what Paul is describing here, an episynagoge, a gathering together. You are essentially forcibly being gathered together with Jesus Christ here. He is talking about the rapture of the church when he is describing this to the brethren in verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. The rapture of the church. What we have spent a whole host of time talking about this event because the scriptures talk about it, and it is so important for us to understand. And it's important for us to understand some of the straw man arguments, of course, that will be brought up against the rapture of the church, because, again, a lot of Christendom does not believe in this. A lot of skeptics think we're crazy for talking about a rapture of the church. I think I've related to you before the first time that I heard about it. That was my reaction as an unsaved person. I can remember standing in formation in the Navy, and the guy down the line is talking to his friend. I'd really love to meet that guy someday and be able to talk to him about the rapture of the church. He's talking to the guy next to me, and what are you talking about? That's crazy. That couldn't happen. Well, the Bible pretty clearly describes a catching up or a catching away of believers. We studied that in great detail in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In the first letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he described this event, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Harpazo is the Greek term for catch up, to catch up, rapturo in the Latin. That's where our Greek or our English term comes from, the rapture. So, of course, you're familiar with the rapture isn't in the Bible. So why would you believe in something that isn't in the Bible? Well, it actually is. And it's actually in the Bible in its verb form. But that's to catch up. That's the verb form of rapture. And we refer to the rapture as a noun because we're describing that event when people will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So over time, we refer to it as the rapture. So technically, when someone says, well, the rapture is not in the Bible, on a very nitpicky technical sense, okay, you're right. But there is an event that is a catching up of believers to meet the Lord in the air that is clearly described in at least three places in the Bible. So the rapture may not appear in the Bible, but the event most certainly does. Guess what else doesn't appear in the Bible? The Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible either, but the Bible clearly describes God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three members of the Trinity being worshiped as God. All three members of the Godhead clearly are portrayed in the Scripture as being God. And over time, theologians developed a term for that. It's called the Trinity. So as an Orthodox Christian, you believe in the Trinity, not because some council 1,800 years ago decided that that's what the Bible says. We believe that because that's what the Bible says. Similar to the rapture, we don't believe it because John Woolford says there's a rapture. We believe it because the Bible says that there is a gathering together to Christ, a forcible taking away, taking off the vine, a forcible removal from the earth to meet the Lord in the air. That is a rapture. Something very similar happened to Philip in the book of Acts chapter 8. You can read about him being miraculously transported from one place to another. Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, he was caught up to the third heaven, same term, harpazo. Paul actually experienced a rapture-like experience, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 12. He uses the same word. He was taken from this earth to the third heaven. This rapture, this gathering together to the Lord at His coming, at His appearance, is described in John chapter 14. Jesus Himself, I believe, is the first person to make reference to this catching away of believers. And it was a comfort to them. In the upper room, John chapter 14 is the upper room discourse. Jesus is beginning to relate to His disciples that He's leaving them, and it's going to be soon. It's the next day. It's essentially that morning. So he's giving them final instructions in the upper room. And he says in John 14:1, do not let your heart be troubled. That sounds a lot like comfort one another with these words, 1 Thessalonians 4 says. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me, Jesus says. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. That's heaven. The Father's house is unequivocally heaven. It's not here, 103 East Main Street. This isn't the Father's house. Father's house, as great as this place is, it's a whole lot better. It's heaven. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Isn't that amazing? Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. He is describing precisely the same event. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way where I am going. Where did Jesus go after he died? Acts chapter 1. He ascended to heaven. He returned to heaven. He is promising here the disciples, and through the Holy Spirit, inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John recorded his words for all time, for all Christians, all believers, to understand that one day Jesus Christ is going to come again and receive believers to him, episynagoge, forcibly gather them together with him and take them back to the Father's house, so that we can be with Jesus Christ where he is. He had the perfect opportunity to say here in John 14 that when I come again, I'm going to receive you up to heaven. It's going to be really neat. You're going to be able to see the whole world, and then we're going to go back to the earth. I'm going to slay everybody, and we're going to have a kingdom. Isn't that great? If ever there was an opportunity for him to say that, it would have been then, but he didn't say that. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. When he comes again, in what Paul is describing, 2 Thessalonians 2:1, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, he is describing exactly what Jesus is describing in John 14, 1 through 4. The rapture of the church, catching away believers, taking us back to the Father's house, not to the earth. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul describes the same event. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep or those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Forcibly caught up, episynagoge, different word for the same event, harpazo, rapture, caught up, caught away to meet the Lord in the air and to return with him to heaven. No judgment, no slaying the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth, no ruling the world with a rod of iron, just gathering together, catching us away, taking us back to the Father's house. Different event. It has to be. Different event that Jesus is describing, that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is describing. Two radically different events. One judgment, one deliverance from this world, returning to the Father's house to be with him. The rapture of the church. And we end quickly with this reassurance in verse 2. Why is he writing this to them? That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Do not be shaken from your composure. Literally, he's saying there, do not be shaken in your mind. Don't lose your mind over this. We talked about this. Do not be shaken. Luke talks about being shaken. Acts chapter 16, he uses the same verb to describe an earthquake in Philippi. Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49, Jesus Christ himself speaking, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it. Same word, because it had been well built. So you want a life that's not going to be shaken when it's hit with trials and tribulations and incredible, unimaginable events in your life? Well, establish your life on the Word of God. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words, that's this, hears God's words and acts on them, he's like a person who builds his house on a solid foundation, and when the trials of life come, you're not going to be shaken. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built his house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Well, that's pretty much common sense. Hear God's word, do what it says, understand it the way it's communicated to you, and you will not be shaken like these Thessalonians were. This is an emergency. Paul receives word. Again, this isn't 21st century. This is first century. These letters are written within a year of one another. They had to walk from place to place to even communicate. Paul hears that they have received a false teaching, and he immediately writes a letter to them. Think how much easier it is for us to be shaken in our beliefs when we can just simply go on to our computer and type a phrase in our search engine, and boop, up comes all sorts of information about something that 99% of it is going to be false because it is not according to the Word of God. If it was an emergency for the Thessalonians to correct their thinking based on God's Word, it is 1,000 times more of an emergency for us to return to the Word. Notice that they got this false teaching. He didn't want them to be disturbed by a spirit or a message or a letter. So literally that message is logos, the word. He didn't want them to be disturbed by a spirit, like an angel, for example, comes and gives them a false teaching. He doesn't want them to believe that. He doesn't want them to believe a word from somebody. Oh, I got a word from the Lord. Well, what chapter and verse is it from? Because if it didn't come from chapter and verse, I don't really want to hear it. Or a letter, as if it came from us. False teaching can come at us from every possible angle, many, many avenues. Paul again, said even an angel. Perhaps an angel could give you a false teaching. He said that to the Galatians, Galatians 1:6. I am amazed that you are so quickly, same word here that he's using to describe what's happening to the Thessalonians. He doesn't want them to be quickly shaken. Well, the Galatians quickly abandoned the gospel. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you, same phrase there again, and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Paul didn't have a lot of tolerance for false teaching. And we shouldn't have a lot of tolerance for it either. We need to understand that God's word is God's word, miraculously recorded for us in the scriptures. And that's how he communicates with us today. He doesn't communicate with us through voices. He doesn't communicate with us, even if it's angels come and say something to you that is contrary to what we find in the scripture. That is to be avoided at all costs, because God's word is exactly that. It's God's word, and he cannot lie. And so Paul is treating this idea that the Thessalonians have missed the rapture, they've missed the coming again of the Lord, and they're living in the tribulation. He's treating that as an emergency, something that needs to be addressed point blank and immediately, because that idea is false and is contrary to the scriptures. So the rapture is a reality. It is something that is clearly taught in the scriptures, and it is the blessed hope that we have. It is the thing that we are looking for. We are looking for the appearing of Jesus Christ and his coming again for us, and that sort of thing should motivate us to godly living. Let's go to the Lord.